will you find the book of Esther in your Bibles? And it's right between Genesis and Revelation. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs. And then we will begin looking at chapter 3 together. If you had a map of the land of Iran, which is the ancient country of Persia, you'd notice that the capital of that country is a city called Tehran. And if you were in Tehran and drove east on the great highway that leads to Baghdad, about 65 miles from the city of Hamadan, you would find out on the prairie, out on the plain, a great rock rising up out of the plain. It's a rock called the Rock of Behistun, Behistun, and it rises up from about 1,700 feet above the level of the plain. And 500 feet up above the level of the plain is a great area that has been cleared off and smoothed away. And on that rock are some ancient inscriptions placed there by Darius the Great, one of the ancient kings of Persia. And in this inscription, in three different languages, he tells us about his reign and the glory of his kingdom. And he begins by giving his genealogy. He says that his father was named Cyrus, Cyrus the Great, and many of you recognize that name. And his grandfather was named Arsames, also known as Astyages, and Cambyses, he's sometimes called in secular history. And it is this Arsames who is the king Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, in our Bible. And this rock, as you can see there today on the plain of Iran, is a living testimony to the authentic history of the book. Do I sound like I've been there? Well, I've traveled around the world many times by means of the National Geographic magazine. And there have been some very interesting pictures of this great rock and the inscriptions on it that have appeared there. Now, in the latter part of the reign of King Arsames, or Astyages, or Ahasuerus, as we have it in Esther, this man was privileged by God to be the one who issued the decree to build and restore the city of Jerusalem, and gave it to a young man in his court who was his cupbearer named Nehemiah. And it was Nehemiah who began that work. And later on, in the book of Daniel, we read of a certain Darius the Mede who came into and besieged the city of Babylon in the days of Belshazzar the king. And on the fateful night when Belshazzar gave a great feast for all his nobles, and they were celebrating in a drunken revelry within the banquet halls, a hand came out and wrote upon the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, numbered, numbered, found and wanting." And Daniel interpreted that as the sentence of God that the kingdom was to be taken away from Belshazzar. And that night, we read, Darius the Mede, otherwise known as Astyages, Arsames, Ahasuerus, took the kingdom and became the king of Babylon. So that this man is very much on the pages of Scripture. Now, he was a young man of about 18 years of age when the events of the book of Esther begin. And Vashti was his queen, a woman of the Lydian line. And as we read in the first chapter of Esther, he deposed his queen in a fit of anger, and for three lonely years he lived without a queen. But when he was 21 years of age, by the grace of God, he found and married a young Jewish girl named Esther, and who had been one of the captives brought from the city of Jerusalem. And her cousin Mordecai becomes a judge in the city of Shushan, the capital of Media, and uncovers a plot against the king's life. And this is as far as we've traced, then, the story of this book of Esther. Now, last time we discovered that this is not simply a story out of the dust of the long-forgotten past. interesting as it is. But really, this is your life. You are the king, dwelling in a capital city, which is your body. And you are the center of an empire which reaches out to influence all those who have contact with you. You have influence in this empire. And you are that king. And if you are a Christian, you have found a new queen when your spirit was made alive in Jesus Christ. And in that place of new communion, you sense the influence of the Holy Spirit, who has caused to be recorded in a book the whole story of the plot of the evil one against your life. And you can see how aptly this story of Esther fits indeed the story of your life. Now, right at this place where we've come in the book of Esther, the close of the first two chapters, right there is all that most people, most Christians, unfortunately know about the Christian life. They've accepted Christ so many years ago. They've been born again. They feel that they've been left here to sort of struggle on the best they can until the Lord comes or until they're called to go home to be with Him. And they're trying to make the best of it until that time. But that's all they know. And Christianity to them is receiving Christ, being born again, and then trying to do the best you can from there on. Now, if this was all that there were to the Christian experience in life, then the book of Esther would end at chapter 2. But it doesn't. It goes on to teach us some other very important truths. If learning that Christ died to save your soul from sin is all that there is to the Christian life and accepting it, then there would be no need for much of the New Testament. But it's not the whole story. I sat and talked this week with a woman, the wife of a Protestant preacher, whose husband had faithfully preached Christ, I'm sure, throughout his ministry, that Jesus Christ died to save from sin, and who had proclaimed the gospel invitation to come and receive Him, and life would begin anew. But he had never learned any more of the Christian life than that. And as a result of his ignorance of what the Word of God says about Christianity beyond conversion, his ministry was falling apart and his home was breaking up. Now, the rest of the book of Esther goes on magnificently to set before us the unveiling of the process of evil in a human life and the way that God works to deliver us from it. Let's pick up the story now in chapter 3 with a revelation of the conflict within. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and did obeisance to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would avail, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance to him, Haman was filled with fury. Now, Mordecai we know in this story, but who is Haman? He's suddenly introduced into the record here. What is behind this immediate antagonism that we find between Mordecai and Haman in our story? Well, we get a clue in the parentage that's given to us for this man. He was Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Who is an Agagite? Well, here we need to do a little detective work. And if you haven't learned the extreme excitement of studying your Bible as though you were Perry Mason, you've missed a great deal of life. You need to do some detective work in studying the Bible. And if you trace some of these events, it's interesting what you discover. This man is an Agagite. That means he's a descendant of a man named Agag. Where do you find Agag in the scriptures? Well, back in the fifteenth chapter of 1 Samuel, we have an account of King Saul, the first king of Israel, who, after he became king, was ordered by Samuel the prophet of God to mount an expedition against the Amalekites. And we read in chapter 15, and Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore hearken to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And so Saul gathered the people and went down to battle, and we read in verse 8, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatling, and the lambs, and all that was good, that is in their sight, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. And because of this, Samuel was sent of God to tell Saul that though he had reigned but a brief time, the kingdom was to be taken from him and given to another man because he refused to obey the command of God to destroy Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And if we trace further back, we discover that Amalek was the ancient enemy of Israel when they came through the wilderness on the way from Egypt into Canaan. And in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, we read concerning Amalek these words. As Israel came through the wilderness, in verse 8 of chapter 17, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And if you trace back a little further, you'll discover that Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau, of whom God said, Esau, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And all through the Bible, Amalek, Agag, and the descendants of Esau are a picture for us of an enemy that opposed all that God would do. Now, there's such a principle of evil at work in every human heart. In the kingdom over which you reign, there is a Haman, who is an Agagite. And just as the solar system is a vastly expanded duplicate of what goes on in the atom, so, in a sense, the history of the world is a vastly expanded duplicate of what goes on in a single individual human life. And in every life, there is this satanic principle at work. It's what is called in the New Testament the flesh. And as we read in our passage this morning, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. It lives but for one purpose, as we see reflected here in the story in Esther, in order to exalt itself. It never enjoys life more than when people are bowing and scraping in front of it. And it is forever seeking status and position in the eyes of others. You know well this feeling, don't you? It appears to us as a trusted friend, just as Haman appeared to King Ahasuerus as one he could trust. And yet Haman lived for nothing more than to advance himself and to see that everyone bowed and scraped in front of him. And we treat this strange invader in our lives as though he were a friend. We promote him and advance him. Isn't it interesting that we're not ashamed of our pride? No, we boast it. We trust it. We regard it as an essential to life. We think that this principle which demands that we think in terms of ourselves first is the very essence of living. And if this were destroyed, we would lose all. And so we recognize that we have a Haman in our life. Now, in the Christian, Haman has an implacable enemy. It is the Mordecai, our Mordecai, the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen, the New Testament says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. And never can be peace. For God has said he will have enmity against Amalek from generation to generation. He'll never make peace with it. The flesh cannot please God, we're told. There is that within every man which is inherently displeasing to God. No matter what it looks like, it cannot please God. God has sworn eternal enmity. But in the human heart, in the Christian heart, the Holy Spirit has landed and gained a bridgehead for one purpose only, that he might oppose this diabolical, satanic influence within us, which subtly and cleverly deceives us and deludes us and destroys us. But he's come in order that we might have deliverance from this thing. Now this is what we have pictured for us so clearly in this story of Haman, Mordecai, and Ahasuerus. Now, the presence of the Spirit in the heart of man arouses the flesh to an explosion of activity and fury. Have you discovered that? Have you discovered that when you became a Christian, you started having more troubles than you ever had before? That before that time, life sort of went along very nicely and smoothly, and you had a little difficulty, but not a great deal. But the minute you became a Christian, you found yourself in the center of a vast and swirling torment. And you were constantly, seemingly torn in several directions at once. That's the fury that is aroused in Haman when Mordecai refuses to bow before him. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, if pride, or the flesh, is not your friend, but rather a subtle, crafty enemy, as this book says, then the most important thing in your Christian life, priority number one, is to learn to recognize how he works. Because you never can win a battle against him unless you know how he's working and recognize the enemy and his tactics. And there's no possibility of victory without this. Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how he works. And we can bring to bear then all the overpowering, conquering influence of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so, in verses 6 through 9 of this chapter, we have revealed for us the strategy of the enemy. Here. Haman is determined now to gain full control of the king. And yet he must do this without making the king suspicious of what he's about to do. And so his first tactic is to approach with great subtlety. And in verse 6 we read, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. As a Christian, how long would you entertain the thought of rejecting outright God's influence in your life? Supposing somebody came to you and said, look, I know you're a Christian, and that you have acknowledged Christ as your Lord and Savior. But why don't you forget the whole thing and throw him overboard? And don't act like this any longer. How far would they get with you? Why, they wouldn't get anywhere. How long would you entertain the suggestion that you publicly tell the Holy Spirit to go to hell? Because that's what a Christian does when he denies the Holy Spirit in his life. No, the tempter never starts here. He never suggests this to us. He always starts out at the periphery of our life, out in the area of the attitude that we have. He begins with Mordecai's people, not Mordecai. You see? Now, the story of the Jews in the Bible is the story of God at work among men. This is the whole purpose of this strange nation, that in the history of the world we might see unquestioned evidence that God is at work. And therefore these people represent that which gives evidence to the world of God at work. Now what gives evidence to the world in your life that God is at work in you? What is it? Well, you will find it listed, I think, in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. That's the way the world knows that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. They're not fooled by some outward manifestation of tongues or miracles or gifts. No, no. They look for the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, that which is in accord with the character of God. These are the people of Mordecai in my life and yours. And the whole strategy of the flesh is to convince us that these attitudes which mark God at work in us are really not to our advantage. That we would get along much better without them. That the opposite attitudes are really the things that will pay off with us. And if we can be led to distrust and reject these attitudes, we will thereby frustrate the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And Haman knows it. And so he goes after the people of Mordecai. Now to accomplish this, he brings another weapon to bear. It is superstition. Look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now this is a strange thing to interject here. There was this practice in the Oriental kingdoms of casting lot to determine the lucky day on which to do something. It's like shaking dice in order to determine what would be an appropriate, propitious day. Now, this account does not mean that for a whole year they shook dice in front of this man. It may sound that way if you read it, but it isn't that. It means that every cast that they made stood for a day. And they would cast the dice out and name it for a certain day of the calendar year. And if it was a propitious number, then that was the lucky day. And they went through 365 casts before this man. A whole year's time till they found the lucky day. And when they found it, it was in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. That's what it means. And this made it possible then for Haman to go to the king and say, now look, if you really want good luck in your life, if you want the fortune to smile upon you, then there's only one thing to do, is to get rid of these people. I've read your horoscope, and on this particular day, if you will move against the enemies that are against you, you will discover that all the stars will work in your favor. And you only have to assert yourself and to break away from these limiting restrictions in your life, and on this day, everything will work out well. Now that's superstition. Did you ever think through that superstition is really a form of fear? And fear is opposed to faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. Superstition or fear is a sign of a distrust of God. Why is it that whenever we acknowledge that our business has been good or our health has been good, we always knock on wood? You know why? In order to frighten away the jealous spirits that we think are going to take our prosperity away from us. That's the origin of this thing. And it's strange, isn't it, how many Christians even resort to these superstitious practices. Oh, they smile and joke when they do it. But down underneath, there's a lingering suspicion that they'd better do it. Because there is a distrust in God, the tempter has planted in our hearts the feeling that God really is not interested in our welfare. That there's a sense in which we have to take care of it ourselves. God's not going to work things out for us. And we've begun to distrust the goodness of God. Now Haman knows that if the king can be persuaded to give heed to this black magic, he has already succeeded in driving a wedge of distrust into his heart. And the third weapon with which he attacks the king is an apparent solicitude. Verses 8 and 9. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not for the king's profit to tolerate them. Now he's getting to the point. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury. Now, he not only, you see, distracted the king's attention from his true object, and has driven a wedge of doubt into his heart, but now he moves in to polish him off. He openly suggests that Mordecai's people are really unprofitable for the king, but that he, Haman, is ready to make him gloriously rich. He will pay $10 million, a staggering sum here, into the king's treasury. Now he's chosen a very sensitive spot for the king. When you begin to talk about a threat to a king's throne, you're touching something that's very close to his heart. And when, on the other hand, you infer that you have the key to a plan that will make him even more rich, more wealthy than ever before, you interest him greatly. And this is Haman's approach. He suggests that the people of Mordecai are really a threat to the king's liberty, and that if he will remove them and trust Haman, Haman will make him rich. Now, has Haman been talking to you recently? Has he, for instance, suggested that keeping your temper and giving a soft answer to those around you never really gets you anywhere, especially where you work? That it's the fellows who tell everybody off who get the promotion. It's the ones who are willing to stand up for their rights and not let anybody walk over them that really get the advantage. Has he whispered to you that honesty is not really the best policy, at least when it comes to filling out your income tax. After all, what the government doesn't know won't hurt them. And you can save a lot of money by just a few shortcuts. Has he suggested to you, young people, that you can't get a good grade in school unless you do like everyone does and cheat a little bit? And that it's the ones who are not too holy to fudge a bit that really can pull down the grade? Has he suggested that love is all right for sentimentalists, but the only way to really defend the faith and the American way of life is to picket those who don't agree with you and hound them out of town? Has he suggested that good manners and courteous words are needed for business and for strangers? This is all right, but at home you can let your hair down and say what you like, especially to your wife and kids. They'll respect you all the more for it. Has he been talking to you? Does it sound pretty good? Does it sound like it really will work? Especially when he can show you from your horoscope that this is the day to throw your weight around? Well, then take a look at the program of defeat that follows it. It begins with a decision in verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Now, this is a remarkably accurate revealing of what goes on in the human life when we yield to temptation. It begins with decision. Nothing can be done in your life without the consent of your will. That's a remarkable thing when you think about it. You cannot and you must not pass the buck to anyone else. You have the final responsibility for what happens in your life. Because nothing can be done, good or evil, apart from the consent of your will. You may be perfectly sincere and confident that you're doing the right thing, as this king was here, and yet be quite sincerely mistaken, and yet no evil enters your heart that you have not permitted to be there. And here's another interesting thing. When you make a decision, you hand the authority to act to another. Man can do nothing by himself, the Lord Jesus said. We're not made to be activists. All we are made to be is deciders. We can do nothing ourselves. We only decide, as this king did. And then in the human life, either Haman acts or the Holy Spirit, one or the other. Once the decision is made, the power to act passes to another. We've had a very interesting display of this these last few weeks in San Jose in this decaplaning murder trial. You know how the jury has now given this man life in prison because they feel that there's some justification to his plea that he didn't know what he was doing, that he was in the grip of power and forces greater than he could control. And there's some sense in which this is true. But what they fail to take into consideration, I believe, and what is so clearly brought out here is that there is a moment where a man must decide that he will commit himself to forces that will act despite his will, beyond what he wants. And after that decision is made, he is indeed in the grip of forces that go far beyond what he desires. But the decision to permit them to act was his and his alone. Now the next step is a widespread involvement that follows. Verse 12. Then the king's secretaries were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces.
and to the princes of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to slay, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went in haste by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. You do not act by yourself in a corner. You can't. What you decide in the depths of your heart affects everyone who knows you. The decision made in secret, down in the very innermost parts of your own thinking, sooner or later touches the lives of everyone that you have to do with. It reaches out to the uttermost limits of the empire. The secret thoughts that you have become evident sooner or later in deeds. You cannot give yourself to playing with thoughts in secret that do not sooner or later break out in open deeds. The whole of the kingdom is involved in all that the king does. And then the final step here is one of delusion. The last sentence. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was perplexed. You see, the king is quite confident now that he's taken a wise step. He's deluded. He's deceived. He thinks he is acting in his own interest. He's grateful to Haman for his obvious concern for his welfare. And so he invites him in to celebrate with a glass of wine or two. But outside, in the city, there's nothing but confusion and perplexity. People don't know what to do. This strange edict has thrown them into confusion. Have you ever had a drinking session with yourself to congratulate yourself for the clever way that you solved the problem in your life? You've had to cut the corners a bit, and maybe you've had to tell off a few people along the way, but you got what you wanted. And it's a pretty good feeling, isn't it? You go home and pat yourself on the back and congratulate yourself. You and Haman have a drinking session together. But when you get around to taking the next step, you don't know what to do. You've lost, in a strange way, your sense of direction. You start out well, but before you know it, somehow you've gotten distracted and things are confused and you don't know what to do next. The only hymn that you can think of to sing is "I'm Nervous in the Service of the King." You become perplexed, confused, distracted. Like Martha, you remember? And the Lord came to dinner, and Martha got so confused over what to do, and she got mixed up in a dozen different activities at once until she came bursting in and blamed the Lord for the whole thing. And he said to her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful." Is this where you're living today? Are you, as a Christian, a victim in a sense of your own sense of dedication? You meant to do right. You've tried to do right. You thought you were making the right choices on the basis of what you thought would be the best thing for you to do. But it's turned out to be so confusing, so baffling. The Lord Jesus said, "If your eye be single, your whole body will be filled with light." But if that light which is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? What a darkness many people live in. Christians live right here, defeated, deluded, disappointed, and they don't know why.
Now next week, we're going to begin to trace the manner of deliverance, how God works in our lives to bring us out of this place. But it's enough to point out right here that there is a way out. It's provided by the Holy Spirit. That's what He's come to do. And when you begin to believe what He tells you about Haman, then you will begin to discover what the way out is. So we pray. Our Father, what a revelation this is to us. How we thank Thee for an objective light that shines into the darkness of our own confusion and helps us to see what we are and where we're going and what's happening to us. Thank You for the love that prompted it, that does not leave us to wander blindly ourselves, but brings the light of truth in. And Thou hast said that we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. Make us then willing to hear, willing to heed, willing to believe, willing to obey. We pray in Christ's name.